$350 of credit on it.
Literally.
But financial aid, you know, they take federal financial aid too. So, yeah, check that out. Anyway, Calvary is the only school that you should ever think about attending, for the record, you know. But if it's not Calvary, it doesn't, you know, it's not Christian. No, I'm kidding. That's right. If it's not Calvary, it's a cult, which seems strangely cultish to believe.
You should put that phrase on the website.
Yes. Okay, so review. The whole book of 1 Corinthians, like every book of the Bible, is about Jesus and the gospel and the grace of God and how those things come into our lives, right? And so that's why, like we've looked at a ton, Paul started in the very beginning explaining how God had been so gracious to us and then clarifying that it was through simple faith in the gospel that all the grace of God has been brought into our life and experienced in a relationship with Jesus. And then for chapters 5 through 10, he's been applying that reality to the different areas, different issues that we face as Christians just living in the world and living in a relationship with each other and God. So he's talked about everything from sexual immorality in relationships to suing each other, I think. And just, you know, he's hitting all kinds of practical issues, sex, dating, Christian friendships, leadership rights and preferences, how we should view human leaders in the church. And what he gets into in chapter 11, you know, chapters 12 through 14, he's going to deal with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all of that. Chapter 15, he's going to talk about the resurrection and why it makes the gospel that we preach credible, and without it, our gospel is totally nothing, and it's ridiculous, and it's just philosophy that we shouldn't really care too much about. In chapter 11, he deals with two main things, and he deals with the issue of men's and women's roles, and how we honor God in the way that Christians relate to one another as men and women, and how we relate to God in our gender identity in some ways. And he's also going to talk about how the gospel should form our attitude toward worshiping the Lord around Christian services, really, is what we're going to look at. The first Christian services, in the sense that we think, were people coming together communally to worship God. They would get together and they would have what we call love feasts. They'd just eat a bunch of food to the glory of God, and then they would usually end their meal times with the Eucharist, what we would refer to as communion celebration or the Lord's table. And in this passage, Paul is dealing with some really just correcting the hearts that they had in Corinth as they came to do that. And they turned it into something pretty gross. And he wanted it to come back to a thing that actually honors the gospel, really proclaims the gospel, and really gives glory to Christ and really helps each other. So all of that to say, in verse 1, this is one of those kind of somewhat unfortunate chapter breaks. And you guys have been in Bible college long enough to know, I hope, that the chapter divisions and the verses that are in our Bibles were not necessarily inspired by God. It's just helpful tools that the church throughout history has used to divide up different teachings of Scripture to help people learn the Word of God. So this is one of those where you're like, man, why did they break it there? I don't know. You know. And so verse 1, he makes a comment that actually relates back to the context of chapter 10 and what he's been saying there. And he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Would you guys ever say that to somebody? Like, that's one of those, I'm like, God bless you, Paul, man. And the way, what he means when he says that, I totally get it. But just on a surface level, I would never say, you know what, you should imitate me like I am imitating Christ. Because clearly that's what's going on, you know. But what does he mean by that? I think that what Paul is talking about is obviously the content from chapter 10, which was that issue of basically living like a missionary. You could call it missional living, or living a life that contextualizes the gospel and grace of God to the people that we're in relationships with. Okay, and so you get a good glimpse of that in verse 31 back in chapter 10. Let's read there together. Paul said, is kind of a summary of everything he was saying in chapter 10. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How? What does that look like? Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. And obviously he's meaning in the way you conduct yourself, you insist on your rights and your liberties at the expense of other people's feelings and customs and stuff. He's like, that's not what we want to do. Don't give offense to them unnecessarily. Verse 33, he gives you the basis, the motive for this. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. So here's the thing. Like, what is Paul's goal at the end of verse 33 there? That his life is used for one specific end. And what is that? What? Huh?
The glory of God.
That's true. And how? Like, what? How is the glory of God going to happen through his life in the most magnified way? It's the last thing he says there. No fear. Yeah. Who? Other people. Yeah, of course us being saved. That's not that that's untrue, but what he says in that specific verse, why is he doing all that stuff? I want, you know, I'm going to live to glorify God. And you know how I do that? I worry about, in a sense, doing whatever I have to do to remove all unnecessary stumbling blocks to people that I'm in relationship to them believing in Christ so that they can get saved. That's a life that glorifies God, like a life that concerns itself with being used by God to bring others to salvation. And as part of that concern, that goal, that passion you have of being used by God to bring others to salvation, you're willing to give up rights that you have that could get in the way of you helping them have a relationship with Jesus. Paul's saying if that's the kind of life goals you have, that is a life that glorifies God. And so that's why he can say, imitate me. He's saying not imitate me in every way, because Paul did some stupid stuff at times too. Just one sec. But he's saying imitate me in those things because that's how Jesus lived. And so, real quick, how did Jesus do that? What are some examples of Jesus Christ in the Gospels giving up certain rights for the goal of saving people? And he was doing that to the glory of God the Father. Anything? What do you guys think of? Some examples of give to Caesar what is Caesar's?
Yeah, like rather than making a fuss over something that is like minimal, like do what you need, like give to Caesar what Caesar's. Like he could have required everything from everybody, or like he could have said,
oh, I see, yeah, like he could be. Right now, just come in and say, I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you're all done. But instead, he tolerated
right. And
dealt with that. Yeah, you could say that. But some more specific things. What else do you guys think? Where did Jesus exist before he came here?
Oh.
Did he give up a lot?
Yeah.
Go ahead. What were you going to say that?
I think he gave up his right to be with the upper class, and he stooped down to the lower class. In the sense, since we have separation.
Yeah, in like the greatest sense that it could ever be done. Right?
Yeah.
But go ahead, I'm not trying to cut you off.
Yeah, that's it.
Yes, Christopher, do you have a question or a comment?
I have a question.
Go for it.
So is it sin if this person doesn't do that?
Yes.
No, no. No, it's not.
It is what sin if they don't do what?
So if you like kind of saying like you're giving up the rights that you may have to not necessarily be like a stumbling block or to be an example imitated. So
yes.
If someone doesn't do that, they are insane.
When it's called for. Yeah. He's not saying like when he's dealing with areas of Christian liberty, Paul doesn't ever say never engage in your Christian liberties. He's saying there's going to be moments that come into your life where you need to be willing to give up your rights. And so the easy one that we've talked about before is like, there's never a prohibition against Christians drinking in the Bible. Far from it. But if you come into contact with somebody where that's a conscience problem for them and you say, well, forget you, I'm going to drink anyway and you should be drinking right now, then that could be a sin issue. Does that make sense? So it's not like, he's not saying, even at home, you know, in the privacy of your own home, you have to avoid doing things that might offend other people. He's just saying when it becomes an issue in a relationship, if you insist on your rights more than loving them, then yes, that would be a sin. And he talks about that in Romans 14 specifically. Does that make sense to you?
What if it comes down to, like, people in your church don't like tattoos, and you got a tattoo, or you didn't get a tattoo?
I can tell there's two answers he has, like the one he wants to say and the one that's...
No, you know, I mean...
Do you think it's not a lot of, would it be sin, I guess, is the question. Would it be sin to go get one and not give up your life?
Man, I would say you got to follow the Lord, you got to follow your conscience in that, because both sides of this are in the scriptures, you know. There is a time to be like, look, you can't lay a yoke of the law on my life, you know what I mean? But there is also this great principle of laying down our rights, you know. So I can't give you this is the answer of what you should do. For me, my approach, and this could be just my personality, but in the past, if I was going to a church and they were like, you can't have a tattoo because that's sin, you know, I probably would have said, look, I love you, we'll just have to agree to disagree, and I'm going to go get a tattoo. That's just the way I would do it. But
what if you were serving that law?
What's that?
What if you were serving that law?
If I was serving under my pastor's authority and he required that pastors don't get tattoos on staff, I wouldn't do it.
They do that in Bible college in Marietta. You can't get any more tattoos if you have to sign something saying.
Yeah, I think that in that sense, it's not forever. They're not saying, you know, I think you need to respect authority.
You can't get them when you're there. Mm-hmm. Like if you go on your off season.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't command you to get tattoos. You know, the only time that we rebel outright against our authority is when it's requiring us to do things that God forbids, or it's forbidding us from doing things that God commands, you know. So yeah, and again, like, the context here, he's talking about so that people would get saved too. So this isn't like Paul, he's not even primarily dealing with, well, me and this Christian have disagreement over this area. He's talking about my liberties as a Christian might offend somebody who's a non-Christian and therefore shut down the opportunity for communication about the gospel. So this would be more like we've talked about in the Middle East with women wearing veils and stuff, you know. Like if a female, white, blonde, beautiful woman missionary goes into Iran and is like, forget you guys, I don't have to do that, I have liberty in Christ, you know. Paul's like, that is not what Jesus did. Like, Jesus gave up those rights for the sake of not burning communication bridges, so that, because he cared more about those people getting saved than you exercising your rights. Does that make sense? So it's far more cut and dry when it comes to dealing with lost people, I think, than it is to dealing with Christians. We as Christians, that's part of living in relationship. We're going to disagree, and we have to work it out, and, you know, can two brothers walk together lest they be agreed? No, sometimes we have, you know, we should never divide in the spirit of, I hate you now.
Yeah.
But there's real divisions. There's real issues in our lives. I mean, honestly, like, I plan to get more tattoos as a Christian pastor. And if I was working somewhere that had, the thing about those kinds of issues is it's always bigger than the issue itself. If somebody says it's a sin to have tattoos, there's a bigger issue connected to performance religious mentality that is a far more at the core issue in your philosophy of ministry and your understanding of grace and the gospel that we probably have disagreement on. And so I would probably look at that and be like, well, I'm going to fulfill my service obligations here in respect and love and submission, but I'm going to be praying about the next spot that I should be serving the Lord. You know? That's... But again, like, I'm not going to tell you what to do with that. You just got to pray, man. Follow the Lord. And don't be a jerk on your way out if you have to leave.
Yeah, sure.
You know? That's all I can say. Okay, so anyway, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, specifically in this area of, look, if non-Christians got problems with things you're doing the things you're doing are amoral, around them, you shouldn't do those things. You should let that go. Let me give you a practical example. I made friends with a former LDS missionary when I was living in Utah. We both worked security together. And he's one of these Mormons that was like, oh, you believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, you know, so it's all good. And, of course, I know it's not all good. It's a very different Jesus, you know. But, I was like, I felt like the Lord is opening some doors and we're being friendly. So let's get together and talk sometime. And I made the stupid Christian mistake of just not thinking and going, cool, man, let's go get some coffee sometime. And it's like, he didn't, like, get all angry or anything, but actually, like, stumbled. And I was like, oh, well, I mean, or, like, tea, or, like, what do you drink? You know, like, what can we go do? Let's go get a burger. And he's like, yeah, okay, cool, I can do that, you know. But it's just, you understand what I mean? Like, if I was to be like, well, dude, I'm sorry, like, I've got to have my coffee. So if you want to meet with me at 9 in the morning, we're going to be having coffee. You know, like, he'd been like, well, I'm not going with you, man. And what did I lose? Just the opportunity to share the gospel and grace of God. You know, that's what he's saying. Like, Jesus would never do that. Jesus would never do that. So imitate me as I imitate Christ. Hopefully we're all pursuing living a life like Paul, where we could say, man, I'll give up any amoral thing to have the opportunity to share God's love with somebody that needs to get saved, you know. That's the issue. But the problem in the church, you guys, is we're far more concerned about them cleaning up their sinful acts. You know, we want to bring the law about the non-essential things. We want to bring the law about the moral issues of culture and stuff, instead of just being like, you know what, I really don't have to get on a high horse about your drunkenness right now. You smoke weed? Wow, yeah, I used to do that too, but you know, I'm not going to really smoke weed with you, bro, but you know, we can hang out, and I don't really want to get into that right now. It's because my goal isn't that you would stop smoking weed. My goal is that you would love Jesus, you know. And then your weed situation is his problem. It's not my problem. Anyway, so imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Verse 2 through 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I also delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. So Christ is our authority, every man. Yes. Well, I think he's talking about the traditions that he has in black and white writing here, in his writings. Yeah, and he's also about to address some traditions about communion and different things like that. So, and that's a good question. I didn't know if I was going to talk about this, but Catholics and Orthodox people want to point to this verse and say, see the traditions, you know. And the traditions, as you just read through it, he's like, keep the traditions. Paul very commonly introduces a subject and then he goes into it. And I think that that's what he's doing here. He's saying, we're going to deal with some traditions and customs and things. And a lot of them have transcultural principles that they needed to apply in culturally relevant ways, especially with the issues of head coverings. There's principles involved here that are for all Christians to obey of all times, but they had to be applied in the Corinthian culture in ways that don't necessarily apply to the rest of us of all places and all times. So Christ is the head of every man. He's their authority. The head of woman is man. It's in, we're talking about relationships, okay? And the head of Christ is God. So you have a chain of headship here. You have the Holy Trinity. You have God the Father specifically, who is the functional head of Jesus. Jesus is the head of all mankind. And you have within mankind males who serve as the leaders and coverings of females, particularly in the home and in the church. And he's just, these are transcultural principles that are real. And he now he's going to talk about how they needed to deal with them according to their cultural customs. So, verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head head covered, dishonors his head. So for that culture and the what head coverings symbolized, if the way that they used this symbol of authority that was appropriate for their culture needed to be done in a way that honored Christ, who is the head of man. It reflected honor on Jesus in the eyes of the culture that they were living in. And so in that culture, a man wasn't to be wearing a head covering. That was something that the women did. It was a feminine thing. And so he's saying, for what the man needed to do to honor God in the context of worshiping in the Corinthian culture was to make sure that the how he interacted with their symbols of authority communicated the right things about his relationship with God. And so that's why he's saying, like, this is where there are some things that are cultural, that are amoral, but they can be used in a way that can be actually sinful or righteous. And again, this gets back to, I think, everything so much that he's talked about in 1 Corinthians, where there's cultural things that, because God cares most about people, people can be hurt or helped by the way we use these culturally amoral things, right? And so the way we use them can be a sin issue. And he's saying this is also true when it comes to how we worship within the context of our cultures in the church. So in the Corinthian church, it's considered something that's not right for a man to wear a head covering when he prays. And so I think Paul's heart is, that's not the issue for Christians. It's not like God has commanded all of us to, all the women to wear head coverings and the men to not wear head coverings. He's just saying, but that since that's the culture you're in, you do need to care about this. And if you don't care about it, you're dishonoring me because I love the people you're offending.
Can you give any parallel to
the pastor shows up? Yeah, I will. As we, let me, is the pastor what?
Like shows up with no shirt on or something like that?
Yeah, totally. Yeah, I think there's some cultures in America particularly where if you roll in and you're a pastor and you're wearing your shorts and your flip-flops, they're going to be like, you are disrespecting the house of God. Mm-hmm. And again, it's the context of a worship service, right? And the Lord's like, okay, now you know between me and you, shorts-wearing pastor, that this isn't really a thing. But to these guys, it's a thing. And so if you give them the proverbial bird and say, I'm going to preach in whatever I want to preach in, now you're hurting my people who I die for. Mm-hmm. And that's not necessary. And so even though it's not a transcultural thing that all pastors of all times have to wear suits to preach, in this culture, you are dishonoring me if you don't, because you're hurting people over something they don't need to be hurt by.
Specifically
non-believers? No, this is talking about the church.
The church is
yeah. So, back to it. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Verse 3. The head of woman is man. It's a general truth. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, dishonors Christ. That's who his head is. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. So who's the head of the woman? Man. Husband, most specifically. Or daddy. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now he's pointing to why. Why would this be a dishonor to the heads of women in this culture? And he's pointing to their cultural practices about the issue of head coverings. And he's saying, because of what it means in your culture, this will dishonor your husband if you don't do it in the right way. Okay, so he says, that is the same as if her head was shaved, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman, if this is the case, if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, then let her head be covered. And so here's the issue. In the Corinthian culture, women with shaved heads, prostitute. That's generally what it meant. Or you were somebody who had committed adultery, and so you would be forced to have a shaved head because you were living like a prostitute. Okay, so this is, he's saying, in your culture, for a woman to have her head uncovered, that a woman's beauty, again, like in many Middle Eastern countries today, it's just for their husband, right? And Dave, do you have any insight into that you can bear witness with? I can't remember all your family background and everything, but...
Yeah, we're Armenian, but we migrated to Iran about 400 or 500 years
right.
ago, and both cultures, up until this push for becoming westernized, prior to that, even to this day, some most old to that, and woman's hair is, you know, private, and it is a woman's beauty, so you don't just openly put it out there for everyone to see. It's not just the hair, it's the rest of your body.
Yeah.
You know, wearing provocative clothing or skirts that are above the knee without wearing dark colored with pantyhose, you guys call them.
Stockings.
Yeah.
Lighter.
what leggings, whatever they are. Yeah, it's and if it someone doesn't,
it's like, whoa, there's the village tramp, right?
Pretty much.
Yeah. I mean, you know, he'd say it in a more holy way.
Yeah,
so that's what Paul is dealing with. He's pointing to that, and he's saying, look, you know, women that don't wear these coverings, it's like one and the same as one that's got a shaved head or one that shouldn't have her head shaved because she's living a life of sexual impurity. And what would that do? What do you think it honors a husband when a woman commits adultery? No, he's just making very, very logical applications. And so he's saying, Christians, you do have, the obvious implication is some of the Corinthian believers, the women, weren't wearing their head coverings in worship. And his point is that, hey, God has commanded all Christian women to be wearing head coverings. His point is, look, in your culture, if people look in on the worshiping church and they see all these women, they're going to think you're just a bunch of whores. Honestly, that's what he's saying. And he's saying, we don't want that. And why? The reason we don't want that is because, again, we don't want to give any offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, because we want everyone to be saved. And if all of your women just look like the town floozies, no one's going to want to hear about the Jesus you're representing. Does that make sense? So he's saying, even in the context of your gathered worship times, you need to be thinking about, how does the way we do this communicate to our culture? And again, we can overdo it on that thought process. But nonetheless, it doesn't change the reality of what he's saying. He's saying, you should still do it, even though you can overdo it, you should still take it seriously. And this is why it's not ridiculous for churches to really agonize a bit over, you know, is the way we worship, is the way we dress, does it really match up and connect well with the culture in which we are living as believers? Yeah.
I think it's really important that we distinguish this from the unbeliever and from the believer. So like when the hippies come into Calvary Chapel Church and they look like potheads and they look like hippies, or when a thug comes into church and he looks like he's straight off the streets, we can't really get on their cases. However, when they do mature and when they are being discipled and things like that, if the pants don't naturally start coming out, they probably should. My pants naturally stop sagging. You know, they started coming out because I wasn't the same person anymore. But if they are still down there, when you're a mature Christian, it's something you can talk about with, right?
Maybe. Well, I mean, like, I agree with you, I think, but the question I have is, there's still a connection being drawn between appearance and righteousness?
Not righteousness, but the world's view on
it. So this is what I would say to that. The Christians in general, I think our default should always be grace. Okay? I had a guy come in the prayer room a couple weeks ago, and he's like, clearly you pastors are letting sin exist in this church because one of your pastors has gauged ears and men shouldn't be wearing earrings, and these women, you know, look at them and their dress is up to the knee. And it's like the general reality of our culture is like, dude, this is not an issue. This is not an issue, you know. So if you were going to, if you were like thugged out, you know, and you go down to church in the South, my hope is that the church in the South would like be mature in grace to say, you know, it doesn't matter, it's just clothes. Let the guys still be here. And that they wouldn't feel like, hey, you need to quit wearing FUBU and, you know, put the bling away, you know, or whatever. I don't know if people still wear that, but anyway. You know, but I think if he felt like God really had called him to be part of this little country church on the edge of town and people were having a problem with it, maybe he could be mature to say, you know, I know it's not an issue between me and God, but I love these people, so I'm willing to dress a little differently on Sunday morning. You know, I think that Maturity always says it's an amoral, get off their back. But not everyone's mature. And that's a lot of what Paul's dealing with, is when they're not mature, we need to let go of our rights at times. I know it's sticky. There isn't any, like, you really have to be, it's why we're thankful that 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 says there's stuff like a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge that the Holy Spirit can give us in these case-by-case issues that we have to deal with, you know? Because I've met people that have a hard time about clothing that I'm like, you are a Pharisee and you're putting heavy laws on people and you need to shut up.
Right.
And I've met other people where I just, because I get a little bit more where they're coming from and everything, I feel like, you know what, man, totally, you know, I'll fold my arms if you want me to do that while I pray, because you feel like that's reverent, because I know Jesus doesn't care, but you do. You know what I mean? I think the Holy Spirit, just that's where he's real. He's a person, and he has to guide us very specifically on what to do in each situation. It's not a one-size-fits-all. But there are principles that are one-size-fits-all, and that is we should always be more concerned about loving and blessing other people than asserting our rights, because that's what Jesus did, you know. And I don't do it perfect. You know, I should give up probably a lot more than I do, but go ahead.
I want to say more like an attitude or perspective on something like clothing or hair, or appearance. That's like more of appearance. What would you say more about like a personality or like a certain way that someone is, like, say they're stubborn or they're, you know, they're, how would that, like, if that might be a stumbling block or whatnot?
Well, when you're getting into that, you're getting into more inherently, like, actually sinful things, you know, to me. Because, I mean, stubborn.
It's just a personality trait in general.
Yeah, that's what I mean. It's hard to speak to that because a lot of people that want to be like, well, I'm just stubborn. You know, I'm like, no, you're proud. And you're hurting other people with your pride. And that's not okay. You know? And that doesn't make me like, get out of the church. You know? But it's like, look, I mean, just to be honest, like, I love you. This is pride. It's hurting people. You really need to, by God's grace, repent from that, because you imitate Jesus. You have a Jesus who actually had the right to demand honor and worship, who submitted himself to obedience to the point of dying on a cross. Like, he's not out there, you know what I mean? So it's just, it's hard to, when it's attitudes of the heart, we're not just talking about, well, I like this style and you like that style, and I like this food and you like that food, and I have a hard time with eating this and you don't, and it's, you know what I mean? It's like pride, jealousy, anger. These are issues of the flesh.
No, okay, so going with that, when you still have pride and jealousy, like, so it's causing someone to stumble in those, like, so it's causing those feelings in other people in the church. So you, as the person that's having that, would that be your responsibility to change that?
It just depends, you know, because, again, there's two sides to that. Like, I could never legitimately say to my wife, well, gosh, you know, I wouldn't have smacked you if you hadn't made me so angry. You made me so angry that I had to do that. You know, it's like, God's like, well, what she did definitely pricked at your flesh, but you gave into the flesh. You flew off the handle. And so I don't think any of us can say, well, I sinned with my attitude because they did this. It's like, no, that their action wasn't the cause of your sin. It was your reaction, you know, to them. It can provoke, it can't command sin, somebody's actions. You know what I mean? And so, I don't really know what to say about that. I guess all I'm trying to say is this. Like, on the one hand, we're responsible for our sins, always. And so, I'm not too into the whole, like, well, this person is causing me to sin. But at the same time, if somebody says to me, hey, you are making it very hard for me to not sin because of this, I think that Christian grace and love says, you know what, I will definitely consider that. I'll think about it. I'll pray about it. When I'm around you, I'll seek to not be that way. And man, I've had those problems with people, you know, honestly, that's the thing too. Like, there is such a thing as false accusation. You know, and so I'm not saying be pushovers, and because sometimes people are just, they're lying, they're wrong. I mean, it happens. But our default should always be, look, I love you. I don't see it maybe, but I will definitely consider it. I'll ask around and see if some people can say, hey, is this me? You know, does that make sense? But it's hard to, again, it's hard to know without getting into specifics. So, okay. I can see that. Let's move on. So back to Ade's comment, you know, that's what Paul's dealing with. He's saying women, you know, in your culture, the transcultural principle is that you need to honor your husbands. And you need to do that in ways that demonstrate honor according to your culture. And so you Christians in Corinth, you guys, you know, you're worshiping with your heads uncovered, and your culture thinks that that means you're doing some very horrid, sinful acts. And that's not true, but they think you represent me, so please stop doing that for the sake of these lost people and for the sake of honoring me. And then he gets into pointing out that men and women are equal nonetheless. So, verse 7, for a man indeed ought to not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. And he's drawing back to the creation of Adam and Eve, right? Man caused a deep sleep to fall in, or God caused Adam to fall asleep, and he took from his body, and, you know, he made bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So he's saying women as a gender were created out of men initially in the garden. So in a sense, by God's working, women are dependent on men for existence. That's interesting. But then he flips the tables. Verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I don't get what it means because of the angels. I just don't. Hang on. Verse 11. Just a sec. We'll come back to that. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man all comes through woman. But all things are ultimately from God. So Paul, even though he's talking about this issue of needing to demonstrate our respect for God and our love for people by adhering to cultural symbols of authority in the context of relationships between men and women, he's saying, don't get me wrong, remember, men and women, though there are different ways of expressing headship and so on, they are absolutely equal in worth and dignity and value in the sight of God. And he points back to just even this issue of where humans come from. So women, initially, they were made out of Adam. Eve was made from Adam, and so women come from men. But he's also saying, but don't forget about childbirth. Like, there ain't no man living on this planet that didn't come to life through the womb of a woman, right? And so he's like, yeah, we all got a role to play. Everyone's equal. Don't be thinking you're awesome, guys, because I'm saying this. Women, don't be thinking you're less because I'm saying that. We're all equal in the Lord. Verse 13, he says, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Think about it. Figure it out. What are you dealing with in your culture? What does your culture say? Does not even nature itself teach you that? This is Paul's opinion, I think. It has long hair. It is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And I think that statement right there, Paul is making very clear that this is not the cultural ways that they symbolized authority and submission in Corinth were not transcultural principles for all Christians to observe the exact same symbols in the same way. He's saying this is not our custom, and the churches of God at large, this isn't their custom. This is the customs of the Corinthian culture. And so you need to observe these customs in a way that tells people the right story about the God you worship. Does that make sense? And so let me back up and just say a couple things about that I think are fleshed out in his teaching about this issue of men and women. How much of you guys studied God's design for headship and submission in the church and the home. Anyone studied that stuff?
Like Ephesians 5.
That's one place. Anyone else? So, just real quick, and we don't... Oh gosh, I don't know if we can do this real quick, but I hope we can. It's important for us to understand that... Like, okay, we live in a culture right now that is extremely confused about gender identity and about submission and authority and about men's and women's roles in life, community, family, church. Okay, the Bible is pretty clear for the most part, I think, pretty clear about God's design for men and women and how they relate to God and one another, how they can relate to one another and God in ways that get God's work done that he wants done in our lives and on the earth, okay? One of the key confusions that gets us completely off track when we're trying to have a right view of how men and women serve God in the home and in the church is we forget that function isn't the same as worth. The role you play doesn't equal your value as a human being. Does that make sense? And so, the way that God designs men and women to relate to one another, especially in the church and in the home, is rooted in the way that the members of the Trinity relate to one another in the Godhead. Okay? So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Three separate persons, all God. They exist eternally in the person, the one being of God, eternally exists as three separate persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. Do you guys think that since all three members of the Trinity are equally God, that they're all equally valuable?
Yes.
They share the same divine nature. Okay? They're all equally worthy of worship. But even though they're all equal in worth and value, don't they have functional headship within their relationships?
Mm-hmm.
And so who's the head?
The Father.
Okay. Father is the head of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus said, I came not to do my will, but that of the Father, him who sent me. And what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? What was he going to do? Jesus is a propitiation on the cross. But Jesus, he sent the Holy Spirit. He said, he will glorify me. He will remind you of what I say. He will remind you of me. Okay, so you have, in the relationship of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're equal in worth, but they have a functional headship that they operate by to get the work of God done in the universe.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus submits to the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds forth from the Father and the Son to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and make worshipers out of Jesus. See, it all works together. So we look at that as Christians and we say, the fact that they have different roles to play, some lead, some submit, doesn't mean that they're not equally valuable. But when we look at the home and the church, we're like, well, what do you mean that man is my head? He ain't better than me. You know what I mean? And it's like, no, he's not better than you at all. And the parents are not better than the kids. They just all have a role to play if they're going to glorify God and be used by God in the ways that he wants them to be used in the world. And so, in my house, I'm the head. That doesn't mean I'm the smartest, I assure you. It doesn't mean I'm the brightest or I always know what to do. It doesn't mean, I mean, I absolutely need my wife in every way. God said it, men should not be alone. He needs a helper, which doesn't mean like a peon grunt who does his bidding when he says jump, she says how high. It means, it has the idea of a completer. Like women complete men, okay? We need them. And so I'm the leader, My wife is my loving completer, and we shepherd our children who are inherently valuable and dignified, but they ain't telling us what to do. You know what I mean? Like they have a role to play in life as we as a family seek to be a family that honors God. And then we come to the church, and the doctrine-setting, church-governing authority is male leadership in the church. Women can serve in many different roles, including deacon. I might get crucified by some for this, but it's what the Bible says. Women are invaluable co-laborers in the ministry of God. They can have certain kinds of teaching roles. They're just needed completely. They pray and prophesy in the assembly we just read. And they are far underutilized, in my opinion, in Calvary and many different movements. But here's the point. The highest, the doctrine-setting, church-disciplining, leading body of the church, governing the church, is men, women, co-laborers, absolutely invaluable to the ministry and life of the church, general church members serving with their spiritual gifts as we all work together to get God's work done in the world, okay? But what happens? Well, what do you mean women can't be pastors? What do you think, men are better than me? Or some idiot men, I'm a man, you're a woman. It's like, it's idiotic, you know? It has nothing to do with anyone being better or inherently better or worse. It just has to do, this is how God called us to live. And this is what he wants to do to get his work done.
So women can't be pastors or women cannot be pastors? Because Christ is the head, and they always go, you know, well, you can't be a pastor because, you know, God says the man is the head. Well, Christ is the head of the man, right? So if a woman is a pastor, I'm just asking a question, why is a pastor? Isn't Christ the head?
Yes.
I mean, isn't that her head?
Well, it says two things, but if this was the only chapter in the Bible on this, that might be an argument that we would make, okay? But there's, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority in 1 Timothy 2:14, okay? And that's comes right, that's on the heels of his explanation about church government, okay? And that word for authority, it's the only word for authority, it's the only place that word for authority is used in the entire Bible, which part of what that's communicating is he's talking about a unique kind of authority that's occupied by elders in the church. And so when you say, well, can women be pastors? My response to that is it depends on what you mean. Because I think some women are very pastoral and they are gifted to be, I mean, come on, like you guys, like anyone know who Beth Moore is?
Yeah.
Kay Arthur? Cheryl Broderson, like, you know, these are women, like, it doesn't mean they can't teach anywhere and that men can never glean from them. But what I'm talking about when I would say, yes, it's true, women aren't called to be pastors of the church.
They're not.
It's talking about that unique position of authority that the Bible uses the term elder, uses the term pastor, and it uses the term overseer interchangeably in different places, okay? And so the office, to me, you're getting like a little synopsis of my church government views here, but to me it's really clear. The office of church leader, it's not really pastor. It's elder. The office is elder. And the term, a title that is sometimes used for those men, is episkopos, which is overseer or bishop. And that describes one of the functions that elders are to perform in the church, which is oversight, managerial in a sense. And then the term pastor or shepherd or koinonia is another term that communicates the shepherding, caring side of the elder's life. So my office as elder, my functions are oversight and shepherding and teaching doctrine, okay? And this is, we'd have to study through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus to get all into this. But I'm just saying, like, so that's those men, that body is God's role. It has nothing to do with them, men being better than women. It's just his design that men occupy that office. Alongside of that is the roles, the service opportunities of deacons who to me, a deacon is if you have they have delegated authority to accomplish the mission that God has given to their overseeing pastoral body. And so an example of that would be in Romans in chapter 14, 15, 16, chapter 16, when Paul says of Phoebe, he tells them, help her with whatever she has need of, Roman church, because she has been a servant to me and the church of God. And that term for servant is diakona, which means deacon. So a deacon has delegated authority, like Paul's saying, I'm her pastor, and she's an extension of my authority in that church right now because she's doing what I know God wants us to be doing. And so you, pastors and all, you need to abide by the mission that I've given her and commissioned her with. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So my point is this. We're equal in value and dignity and worth, but men and women have different functions in the church and in the home, that God has designed it that way so that we can work together in a complementary way to get his work and will done in the world. So the three different views you have on church, or excuse me, men's and women's roles are these. You have egalitarian, which is the idea that it's equal, okay? And egalitarians believe that men and women can both equally do all roles in church and in the home. There are no roles that a woman can do that a man can't, and a man can that a woman can't in the church and in the home. The extended tragic application of this comes to bear in a culture where all of a sudden men and women can kind of just like choose what gender they want to be, no matter what they were born with. Gender is something you decide that is a different issue from your biology and your physical makeup, okay? That's the extended thing of that. but in the church, obviously there's good Christians who believe in the gospel that it's a secondary but important issue, but we'd have differences on this issue. I would have differences with them on this issue. Where they confuse, they say, well, if there's a difference in function, then it means there's a difference in worth. And I just don't think the Bible teaches that. And I don't think that that's what he said here. So that's egalitarian. On the far end of the other side, you have hierarchical Christians who it's like, I mean, you know, women need to be like practically totally silent in church. Maybe we'll let them teach the kids, but that's basically it. But we don't want women praying in public. Don't want them helping lead worship. We don't want them being ushers. We don't want them being almost, it's like a very restrictive thing. And I think that the Bible definitely doesn't teach that either. And even here, in what you would think is one of the most restrictive passages, one of the things that he says very clearly, there's a lot that I don't understand in this passage, but one of the things he says is women pray and prophesy. When a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, people want to jump right to, well, what does the head covering mean? And let's fist fight about it. You know, like, well, what's clear is that women were praying and prophesying. That was happening.
Prophesying
doesn't mean preach? No. We'll get into what it means, but 1 Corinthians 14:3 is the kind of prophecy that Paul's talking about. And it's a spontaneous, biblically consistent word that brings edification, exhortation, and comfort to the hearer. That's the definition I would give for it based on 1 Corinthians 14:3. It's not expositing the Bible. It's not serving as the doctrine-setting authority in the local church community. But hey, Marilyn, I hope God gives you a prophecy and you can give it to me.
No, because I'm just when you look up Billy said, look at the word prophecy all the way through. I mean, to preach, to go out and preach the gospel, but
I don't agree with that.
You know, okay, that's all right.
No, it's totally fine. Please go for it.
I don't know, because you have some people that say that women can. I don't like women preachers in the first place. I mean, I don't mean it like that, but it's just a turnoff for me. Because, and I don't mean to be judgmental, but we're talking about this today. It looks like to me that they're trying to be more like a man. You know, like, I don't know. It just, that's how I see it.
Yeah.
Like, they're trying to imitate a man more than what they should be sometimes when you see them.
You guys got to go to the bathroom. Well, you all get up and leave when you want to anyway, so I'll just keep going. Is that okay?
Yeah.
You good?
I'm just trying to get a better
okay.
Here.
You have coffee in there?
Yeah.
What kind of coffee was it?
Oh, no, it was green tea, brother.
Oh, green tea. God bless you. You're healthier than me.
Anyway. Oh, probably we can get some coffee.
No,
I'm worried. All the coffee from Broker.
Now I need to get this over with. So, okay, back to that, Marilyn. I promise we will talk more about prophecy and what it means as we move along. And there's definitely different schools of understanding prophecy. You know, what we're going to do is read the verses and define it that way. Okay? No, it's you're not doing anything wrong. And you guys can totally disagree with me. It's okay. I mean, you'll be wrong, but you can disagree. I'm kidding. All right. So what was I saying? Anyway, I don't mean to go on and on about that, but it really is so important. It matters because of the, it's going to affect, especially if you guys aren't married yet, and you're going to get married and you're going to have kids. It matters because it informs the way you do life as a family or do life in relationships as couples. And if you're going to serve in church leadership, it matters for how you formulate leadership structure and things like that. I mean, the Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed, okay? And God doesn't waste his breath. And he's devoted significant portions of scripture to clarifying men's and women's roles. And we've got to be delivered from this satanic thing that gets us confused about, you know, if I can't do everything that you can do, then somehow I'm less valuable. That isn't God's heart. That's the spirit of the serpent, you know, that's saying that kind of thing. And the thing is, like, do you guys think I'm better than you because I'm the instructor in the class? Nobody thinks that? I'm just kidding. You don't, right? You're like, you're sitting there like, clearly, you know. But, or you have a job. It's like, okay, I've got a manager at Burger King. You know, you're all still working at Burger King. You know what I mean? Like, you're equal. You just have different functions that are necessary to get the job done, right? And honestly, if you think about it, okay, so men get the blessed calling, the extremely challenging, scary calling of being leaders in the church and the home. Mm-hmm. On the one side, like, I'm like, why would you want that? Exactly. I'm going to have to give an account before God mm-hmm. for my family. Mm-hmm. And my wife takes great comfort in this. She's like, you know, I just want, my wife's thing is, I just want to know that you've heard me and then make your decision. Because I know, she knows at the end of the day, the Lord's going to come knocking on my door mm-hmm. if we do something dumb. And it's just like back in the garden, right? Eve takes the fruit from the serpent. She gives it to Adam, who's an idiot, and he doesn't leave like he should. Instead, he lets her lead him into sin mm-hmm. instead of leading her protectively away from it. And even though Eve did it first and she offered it to Adam, who does God come looking for?
Adam.
Adam, where are you? He gives an account. I'm like, why women would be jealous of that, I do not know. Mm-hmm. Except for the corruption of sin yeah. and deception. And on the other side, if you think about it, think about the gift of giving. Like he just said, every man that's come into this world has come through woman. Okay, I have to be careful here. Childbirth, in my view, is gross. Okay? Like, I've seen it a couple times. It has a beautiful result, but in many ways, it's just gross to me. However, when you think about the fact, okay, do you have kids, Marilyn? You don't have any kids. Okay. Usually there's a woman with kids in her, but it doesn't really matter. We can all get this. Is childbirth, you know, the gross, yucky fluids and things notwithstanding, like, isn't it beautiful? It is, right? Mm-hmm. It's a miracle. It's mind-boggling that other human beings grow inside of other human beings and they come out and they're human beings. You know, it's just like, it's kind of alien to me if I think about it for too long, you know. But sometimes I look at my kids, think about this. Even with identical twins that look physically completely like one another, they are absolutely unique, one of a kind individuals on the inside. And you think of all the millions and millions and millions of people who have lived since the first humans were created, and the fact that not one of them was a carbon copy at the soul level. They're all completely unique individuals. That is like, it's mind-boggling, right? And women have this bearer of life, privileged calling to be the ones through whom God brings those miracles into the world time and time and time again. The bearers of life. Now, most women in our day think, oh, gee, thanks. You know, because why? Pain, fear of death, fear of deformity, fear of all sorts of things, fear of abandonment. But think about this. What about childbirth in a world pre-curse? What if women could have babies and it wasn't gross? And there wasn't pain, and there was no fear of death, and there was it was a totally comfortable, easy thing. You just get to be the vehicle through which life comes into this world. That would be awesome, right? And the Bible, back in 1 Timothy 2 and other places, it appeals to God's order of creation. And as he makes a case for the equality of mankind, he's like, yeah, cool, great. Men get to be leaders, but women get to be the bearers of life. And guess what no man can do? Be the bearer of life. You know? That's something that we... It doesn't... Like, what? God, I thought you loved me. I thought I was just as valuable as women. How come I can't have a baby? You know, it's like...
I didn't want to do that. I mean,
some people do that these days, you know, but...
Discovery Channel makes all things possible.
Yeah. but we know it's an abomination. To think... We know it's an abomination. To think like that, to want that. And if I had a baby, whoa, I don't want to go there, you know, but like, it, we know it's wrong at the core of our being.
Is there is it okay to have, and is it associated with like a righteous anger or righteous indignation when the biblical roles that you could just outline, like, okay, hey, men have the authority, the headship, this is their responsibility, and then women have this job role, producers of life.
They have this blessed role to play.
And see the culture assaulted. Is there a righteous anger that we can have, or a righteous indignation that's being assaulted?
Yes and no. Like, I think, again, it comes back to, like, you know, man, sin is gross. It's always gross. And the corruption of God's ways are always gross. And there are times when, here, we'll just do an easy one. If somebody molests a child, it's gross. And normally, there's something in us, in our God-given consciences, in the law of God that's written on our hearts, as people made in his image, that we have kind of a spiritual gag reflex when that happens and when we hear about it. I mean, I just heard a story about a couple that hung their 3-year-old son up by his feet and beat him to death. You know, all of us are feeling the same thing right now. It's hideous and horrible and awful. And there's a sense of like, God, that's terrible, you know? And on the one hand, that's right. That's the Spirit of God, I think, crying out in us saying, oh, no. But here's the thing about Christians who are believers living in sinful bodies. It's a short trip from righteous indignation to self-righteous condemnation. And so I don't like affirming people's, well, I'm just righteously indignant very much, because it's so, most of the time, I think we use that as a spiritual way to justify being self-righteous and critical of other sinners. You know, so, yeah, I do think there can be an experience of righteous anger when we see that and we're like, man, that's not right. But when that very quickly becomes those people, then we're wrong. Because it's not those people, it's we people and all the ways that we sin against God. And we, I mean, come on, like, every time we sin as Christians, like, talking about headship and authority, every time that I say, I know God's will, but I'm going to do my will, I've decided that I am going to be God in my relationship with the Lord. I mean, you know, is that any worse than a man who refuses to lead? Is that any worse than a woman who refuses to be a woman? You know what I mean? It's not. And so, yeah, there's righteous indignation, but it needs to, I think we have to be very careful that we wield that in a spirit of humility and self-awareness too. So, yeah.
It's like it's easy, but it's a little bit more complex, like to our day and age. Well, I mean, mostly in childhood is obviously that goes around a lot. But, so, like, what if like you're in the church and you see like the reverse roles of like the wife is like the breadwinner and the husband like wants to stay home and just stay home with dad? No, I'm not like.
I'd beat him up. No, I'm just kidding.
What?
I'd beat him up. I'm just kidding. No, I think, look. Again, this is a culture we live in, right? That's very common. And so the first thing I need to know as a Christian or a pastor is like, you know, what do I expect? Not in a self, like a condemning way, but like I have to look at it and go, well, that's really not crazy that somebody would be living their life that way. And so I don't need to swoop in like Tarzan on a rope and be like, you're idiots! You know, like I need to approach it with humility and grace and say, well, maybe they just don't even know. You know what I'm saying? And so I think approaching it with a sense of like, oh, that person just needs more discipleship rather than that person needs corrected. And I think that would help us a lot in the church is if we would develop more of a knee-jerk reaction of, oh, we're all growing and we need more discipleship rather than, oh, everyone just needs corrected. What needs corrected about him? What needs corrected about her? We need to get the sin out of the camp. That is just frustrating Christianity, you know. But so in that case, do I think that that's God's design? No, I don't. I think that the burden of provision is put on the man. And I think of 1 Timothy specifically says, if any man does not provide for his family, especially those of his own house, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. I mean, that's pretty hardcore. Why is he worse than an unbeliever? Because he knows better. That's what he's saying. And so the burden of provision and, you know, Ephesians 5 says the man needs to nourish and cherish his wife. It has everything to do with being a provider, a covering. And that's really what headship is about, by the way. It's about serving as a covering and a protector and a provider. So I look at a couple that, and I honestly, I just met a guy last week who's a pastor now. He's like, yeah, I do the stay-at-home dad thing. And there was a time in my walk when I probably would have been very like, you're an idiot, you know? But because I've sinned more and been forgiven more since those days, I have just more grace for him. And it doesn't mean grace to be like, oh, no big deal. But it means I'm not just going to jump all over his case. You know, for one, I know that God's got it. And two, I know that most of us just need encouragement and discipleship rather than just the stick of correction.
He
doesn't
want to be a stay-at-home dad?
He wants to be a stay-at-home dad. But anyway, so this is the point. not only does the Bible put the burden on men for provision and covering, but it puts the responsibility of having a homeward orientation in women's lives. And so even in like Titus 2, it says, let the older women teach the younger women to be makers of the home, to be, you know, raise your kids, to do those kinds of things. And so that's I think that's a good way to put it, is that women have a homeward orientation, men have a leadership orientation, and that's the way. So with that couple, first I would want to just have a relationship with them. You know, I heard that you're a stay-at-home dad. It's nice to meet you. You need to stop doing that. You know what I mean? Like,
basically, it's like kind of more of like coming alongside someone and like kind of hearing their side of things and kind of seeing where they are.
Yeah, I think in that situation, to me, it is clearly black and white. That's not God's ideal. I know, like, okay, I'm going to say two things. That's not God's ideal. And so if this is just a mere choice that you guys are living out right now, I want to be friends with them. I want to hear their salvation story. I want to hang out with them and just be brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I'm going to be praying, God, if you want to use us to kind of help them think through a more biblical way with that, then I pray that you would open up the opportunity to talk sometime. And normally when I approach things that way, we'll be out to coffee and the guy's like, yeah, you know, I'm a stay-at-home dad and stuff. And it's like, yeah, so what led to that, you know? And sometimes it's, I got injured and I can't work and my wife had a degree and so she makes money. And in those situations, I'm like, cool, awesome. But if it's a guy that's just like, you know, I had a job and stuff, but I just got sick of it, and you know, and she didn't really want to, but she had a degree, so I just encouraged her to go and work and stuff. To that guy, I'm going to be like, dude, I love you, man, but God is not stoked about this. He's not condemning you, but God wants you to serve your family better than that, you know. And but again, I'm not going to come and beat somebody. I'm going to try not to come and beat somebody up about that, because guys, I get forgiven every day. I need people to not just roll in and condemn me about stuff today. I need them to come in and say, hey, friend, you know, let's be friends first. Let's celebrate the fact that we're forgiven. And then in the context of knowing you, you know, we'll both have issues to work out. This is one of yours. This is one, you know what I mean? But we just got this sin-sniffing spiritual Gestapo weirdness in the church that's like, you know, we just want to observe on a surface level things in people's lives that we're probably even wrong about, the motives and then we just, you know, some preacher on K-Waves talking about sin in the camp, and so we roll into church next Sunday with our baton, and it's like, oh, who's sinning, you know, and God's like, you are sinning, you know, and I don't know. Sorry. Does that help anybody? I don't even remember what I was supposed to be talking about.
Yeah.
But don't you think...
What?
I'm gonna keep it. Hey, don't say I'm gonna say quiet.
No.
Okay, I feel very strongly that because of our culture, and the assault that we have on the roles, like the gender role specifically, like this is a man, this is a woman, like, and we're making men to be more feminine than they ought, and we're you know, we're making women into these masculine, you know, soldiers. I think that within discipleship, that we need this in the church. And I think that the culture is having more of an impact on the church than the church having an impact on the culture. And unfortunately, within the church climate, you have these ideas that it's okay to be a stay-at-home dad, when clearly the scriptures say you will be, you know, provided that there isn't the, you know, he's on disability, you know, this, whatever, you are an unbeliever. There are clearly black and white things, and I think it's not being judgmental, but I think it's using discernment and wisdom and exercising out the biblical mandates in our lives. I mean, where's that example of, hey, you're not confused, you're not transgendered, you are biologically a man, you are biologically a woman, this is how you act. This is the impression that God has given you, because you're made in his image, that this is what you're supposed to fulfill. I don't think
we said anything different.
Maybe it's the...
So the best way to promote...
Because I don't see that happening in the church. I don't see...
But you're being very general.
Yeah.
What church?
Yeah, I see that happening in my church.
You know, that's what I mean. I mean, and a lot of times we develop a broad thought about... And I'm not accusing you of this, but unfortunately, like sometimes like we listen to our favorite teachers on the radio or whatever, and they're saying this stuff. And I'm like, well, where's the hard facts here? Because the reality is that churches with a liberal view of women's and men's roles are drastically on the decline. And most churches observe a complementarian or hierarchical understanding of women's and men's roles. That's statistically. So I'm not saying that, you know,
no.
I totally get where you're coming from. But I freak out sometimes when I hear pastors make these like, well, the church and the world. And part of that is because most of the time guys that say that, they're talking about, again, things that are not sin. Well, what do you mean the church is being influenced by the world? Well, just listen to the style of music they're playing in there.
Yeah.
And that's not a straw man. That's very, very common, especially in Calvary, where it's like they're not talking about things that are real sin. You know what I mean? And again, even when we talk about real sin, we don't want to get the cart before the horse with unbelievers. Because again, it's not like, yeah, so somebody's confused about their gender. And it is confusion because it's spiritual deception. You know what I mean? It's not, they're not just like, you know, people don't just come up with that stuff without satanic reality happening. Okay? And so when I'm dealing with a non-Christian, I don't care if you're having gay sex every night. I care about it in the sense that it's gross and it's sin. Yes, I care. And it's destroying your life. But what do I want to see happen in your life? I want you to believe the gospel so you can get saved, so you can change. In the church, we cannot keep beating on the homosexuals or the stay-at-home dads or everything else before they become believers,
well,
you know. But when you're talking about in the church, okay.
Of believers already, and then how to exhibit that. That witness.
Yeah, so with that, the best thing that we can do is if I'm a pastor and I come to a passage on this, I'm going to teach the equality but functional headship of relationships, and hopefully I'm going to live that out in my home, and we're going to live that out in our church leadership structure, and we're encouraging Christians to live that out together too. And as other people come into the church that are professing believers, if they're, you know, hopefully we're going to have relationships together and love each other and grow together and we're going to work on those things together. But we're not going to have a spirit of like, well, he's a stay-at-home dad, so clearly they don't love God. You know what I mean? It's like every Christian that loves God is a sinner who's loving God, you know? And so do you understand what I'm saying? That's why I'm saying I don't think we disagree at all, really. I'm just saying, like you said, there's a tact, there's an approach, there's a context. The best context for that kind of correction is relationships, where people actually know you care about them. More, you know what I'm saying? So, does that help? Yeah.
Okay. I think the church has made it so much about do's and don'ts.
About what?
The do's and don'ts.
Yeah.
And I think we're just forgetting the idea that it's about reaching, it's not our job to tell people about do's and don'ts and enforce it. It's our job to introduce Christ and teach his word. And it just kind of bothers me to see the church so hungover, you know, the meticulous things that are not moving, advancing the kingdom. You know, like, get over it, man. You know, just let's advance the kingdom. We all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God. Why do we keep just teaching the body of Christ about don't do this, don't do that, don't listen to this, don't go there? Man, just, I don't know. We're not advancing the kingdom that way.
Yeah. Well, and I totally get both of what you guys are saying. So, and I care about holy Christians like you do. And I agree that with you, the way to get people to live holy lives is to teach the gospel of grace. Because that's what, again, it's like we talked about a little bit last week. Paul says, by the mercies of God, offer yourself a living sacrifice. He doesn't say, offer yourself a living sacrifice so that you can please God and have mercy. You know what I mean? And that's where the church, we are. We are far more concerned with preaching moralism than gospel, grace, change, transformation. And it's very different. You know, when I was canvassing for gay rights in Portland, I don't remember what I tell you guys about myself, but I used to go door to door and say, hi, I'm Kellen Criswell. I'm here from the Human Rights Campaign, and we're the nation's largest gay and lesbian civil rights group. And what we're out here doing in the neighborhood today is we're seeking to get sexual orientation put on the Oregon public hate crimes bill. And so, you know, people from the Christian Coalition, like Jerry Falwell and these guys, they say that God hates fags. And we know that that's not true. And I'm sure that you don't believe that that's true. And so we just want to see these people stop being persecuted for who they are, who God has made them to be. And so we just want to ask you to sign this petition. And if you want to give $30 a month to our campaign, we're going to get these petitions and we're going to get sexual orientation on the hate crimes bill. I worked for gay rights to get to cause a lot of the problems that churches are dealing with these days. My point is this. If some pastor would have came in and be like, those fags are going to hell and homosexuality is a sin and you're the problem, I would have beat him. You know, because I was very convicted about you are persecuting people. You know, I hated them. I was a terrorist at heart about this stuff. And but that's not what won me. What won me one day was God showing me, man, you are lost without me, and I love you, and I want to forgive you, and I have grace for you. And when that got right in my life, I quit the human rights campaign, you know? And that's all that I'm saying. It's like, it's not, should we care about Christians living holy lives? It's, what is the antidote to a life of unholiness? It's constantly being brought back to the fact that though we're gross and we do fail, God still forgives us and he still loves us. And even though you've been an idiot being a stay-at-home dad, you know that God loves you and he believes in you and you can be a leader in your home. And oh my gosh, you know, and that's what changes people.
I'm in full agreement and with Ade. And I think that his statement would happen more so if the gender roles were practiced outrightly within the church. Because if we had men being men and being leaders and being bold and courageous and being soldiers and fighters, we would advance the gospel in a manner that would be like, it's not so much because I think when I'm hearing holy living, it's like, no, I'm thinking advancement of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. It's not just like I'm all hung up on like, well, let's have who at this Calvary Chapel, like, oh, they're all a bunch of clean.
Can I chime in here?
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of the Old and the New Testament, that's coming from
mm-hmm.
like the heart of the Middle East.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes from the traditions of the Middle East, which is so foreign to the Western world. These teachings, I grew up without the gospel. So the gender roles and all these things are traditions, practiced, handed down. You don't need anybody to teach you about the gospel to introduce you to these traditional gender roles. You know what I mean? So whether you're a Muslim or whatever it is, even in India, Hindus, right? They automatically practice these roles because it's in their DNA. You know what I mean? And so where we're having the problem is the Western world where we're preaching for equality while the gospel is preaching, hey, man, you know, I think we do so much better if we just take a bunch of people to the Middle East for a week and say, just sit here, just watch these people the way they live, come back with the, you know, it's a natural thing, but these things you can't teach, it's so hard to teach someone.
Well, yeah, because the whole issue of submission, the whole issue of submission within the culture is like, well, wait, hold on,
yeah.
Am I inferior? Wait, hold on, a man's in charge of me?
Exactly, it's
like,
the confusion
well,
over
exactly
function
is
the
is.
Same as work.
Yeah.
That's exactly what it is, though. You are inferior, and those things are true, right? We were made that way.
Well, also, just as much as now, like, you said that that's culture for them back over there, like, it's embedded in them. Now, nowadays, like, our kids
yeah.
and everything are culture to what we do, and
yeah,
they
right.
see, you know,
mm-hmm.
confused genders, set, you've said
exactly.
that. So
exactly.
they're, like, naturally, that's what they're being, that's their...
Being reprogrammed.
Being reprogrammed, almost.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so we need both. The law... always crushes. It always crushes. And it's supposed to. The law reveals sin. But what rescues and transforms is grace.
And didn't we have that killing here too, about 100 years ago?
Yeah.
We did?
Yeah.
You mean this the greater no, I'm talking about the traditional gender roles.
Oh, yeah, yeah, totally.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's all changed
60
the last
years ago.
One,
yeah,
even 60 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah, even the 50s, you know, it was pretty Leave It to Beaver
yeah.
in the best sense. Yeah, and but here's the thing, you guys. Look, like you're saying that day, okay, you can be an unregenerate sinner going to hell practicing men's and women's roles in the way that God designed.
Mm-hmm.
Just like you can be a transgendered, confused, you know, gender reassignment, sinner going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And that's that illustrates exactly what we're talking about. Like, you can take a gay person and shame them culturally into living a heterosexual lifestyle, okay? God doesn't look at that and go, cool, well, now you're a little more righteous. He doesn't. His goal is not that you need to have a different way of living to please me, but that you need to become a new kind of person who will, by default, live differently. So, and I don't think you disagree with that. I know I'm looking at you a lot, but that's because you two are the most vocal right now, okay? So I'm not preaching at you guys, but... Yeah, you know.
You're very limited space to look at.
But do you guys get that? I mean, this is the heart of the difference between Christianity and all other religions, spiritualities of the world. Even reincarnation, you know, it's about, you know, you go through process after process until you finally work out your salvation and dissipate into nirvana or ecstasy or whatever it is. You know, it's just... But it's all a works. You are involved in a self-salvation project thing, bettering yourself. It's psychology. If you just follow this advice, you'll be a better person. And the Bible is purely, it's not good advice. It's good news. It's not be better. It's God will make you different. You know what I mean? And that's all. I think with unbelievers, the church, we constantly struggle with getting the cart before the horse. I want you to become a new spiritual being through faith in the gospel. When you do that, God's going to start working stuff out, right? But even then, it's a long process. And as soon as you get over that pride, maybe God's going to work on the fact that you think it's cool to be a stay-at-home dad. And as soon as you're done being a stay-at-home dad, maybe God's going to have to work on that porn addiction you have. And as soon as you're done with the porn addiction, you know what I mean? It's like, and that's why I'm saying we have to just be careful, because even when you're like, well, I'm talking about in the church, or if I say, well, I'm talking about in the church, again, we have to be real careful, because it's like these people come, and if my only context for you is I know you on Sunday mornings and I've heard that you're a stay-at-home dad, I just don't have any clue about where they're at in their journey with God. I don't know. But many Christians just want to, like, they see it on a surface level, and their preacher's saying, oh, the world's in the church, you know? And we're just like, okay, we got to get them, and you need to pull up your pants and, like, put your combat boots on, you know? And the guy's like, oh my gosh, I've been saved for like 2 months, and I, oh God, oh, you know, and they get hurt and wrecked, and it's like, man, I loved Jesus, and I went to church for 4 weeks, and I got beat up by a group of Christians over this, and it, you know what I mean? And then all of a sudden, they're an island floating about, and they never get the discipleship that they should have had in the context of a relationship of love, because we were just so focused on, well, you're not moral enough yet. You're born again, but you're still not doing all the things. And it's like, gosh, man, we're on a process, you know? Anyway, we'll talk about this for the rest of the semester, okay? All right, we've got 15 minutes. So can we agree on this? Men and women are equal in value, dignity, and worth, right? And we have functional differences and roles to play in the home and in the church to get God's work done in the world. You guys agree with it? Yeah? And we all need lots of grace and wisdom to help each other do those things rightly along the journey. Is that fair?
Yes.
Yeah?
Sure. Okay.
All right. Now, in giving these instructions, and he's talking about the new instructions he's about to get into, he's shifting to talk about worship and communion, okay? In giving these instructions, I do not praise you. Remember, first of all, he's like, I praise you, and that you do this. He's like, now this is not so good. Since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. It doesn't do any good for some of us to get together. Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So, just another thing. He started with this. There's divisions in the church. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ. They're dividing over who they're, you know, won the American Idol pastor competition. And he wasn't stoked about that. He's like, is Christ divided? Why are we dealing with this, you guys? If we're all saved by the same Savior, through the same way, same Lord, same baptism, all that stuff, we are more united than any people on the face of the earth, you know? You're more united with Christians who you have nothing culturally in common with than you do with a non-believer who's not a Christian, but you have every subcultural thing in common with, right? We have the Lord. We have the same Holy Spirit living in us. And so there's divisions going on when they come together for worship. Do you guys go to a church where there's divisions when people come together on Sunday morning? Just everybody who goes to church on Sunday morning, right? So we're following in the great footsteps of our spiritual forefathers. And so he says in verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The pretense is that that's why they're there. We're just here to worship the Lord, brother. In reality, they have different motivations. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Man, they had like wine at their meetings. Anyway, that must have been some strong grape juice. I'm sorry. I have my own hobby horses, if you can't tell. So, but just think about it. Get the picture. Like the idea, they have a feast. We're going to get together. We're going to worship Jesus. We're going to have the Passover supper like he did. And he broke the bread and they drank the wine. And he said, do this as long, you know, in remembrance of me. And they're like, yeah, we're going to get together and do this. And Paul's like, well, you're getting together and you're going through the motions, but you're being pretty selfish. You're looking out for number one. You know, you're going 30 minutes ahead of time to save the seat in the front row so you can be up there and watch your Apollos give the best message you've ever heard. You took the wheelchair spot and sit on the floor so you could be up there, even though that poor guy, it's the only place he can fit in the house. That's the kind of attitude he's saying. You, like for them, they had a full-on feast. It wasn't just like a wafer and a shot glass of, you know, grape-diluted water or something. This is like they had a full-on meal to demonstrate we're a community, we're a family in God. And when they're there, it's like they're like, you know, I don't know if somebody like dove across the table and grabbed a bowl of mashed potatoes to make sure he got extra helpings and, you know, ripped the chicken bone out of the pastor's hand. I don't know. But that's what he's saying. I'm not just being silly. Like, come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. So your heart isn't, we're here to worship the Lord, and we're here to do that by serving each other in honor of the Lord who served us. We're just here to get ours. Like, we just came to make sure. I heard there was some good grub here. I actually don't like any of you Christians, like, you know, but there was steak, so I'm here for the food, for me. And it's like, that sounds so petty, but that's exactly the situation he's describing. He says, this is not good. It's not okay. So he goes on to continue. One is hungry and another is drunk. Gosh, into verse 21. So not only are you eating more than your fill, others aren't even getting what they need. It's not even that you're all full, but some of you are like way full. It's like you are way full and they are poor and can't afford their own food, but you ate it and they're still hungry. This doesn't sound like the imitate me as I imitate Christ passage, right? One is hungry and another is drunk. Verse 22, what? I think Paul just went like rap, gangster rap right there. What? Right? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Like, if this is just about food, stay home. Just about you, stay home. Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? It's like, you're not here to love your fellow Christians. And the poor people, like, and these are real, actual poor people. I mean, not that any of those would come to our churches, but, you know, like real poor people, they're like, man, they can't even eat anything. And you guys are just there grubbing it up, drinking till you're drunk. That's hatred to the church and dishonor to the, it's shame to those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Should I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So there is a time for calling it out, right? There's a time. Amen, Shane. I'm just teasing you. I believe in that. He believes in that. He's saying, like, you guys, this is not, like, it's not okay. And the implication, again, go back to, he said, the traditions, like, they've talked about this before. They've talked about this before. They've been doing this for a while. So they should know better. It's not like they made this mistake once and Paul came in with, like, you know, I'm not going to pull up any weird illustrations, but you know what I'm saying. Like, he didn't just come in and freak out and, you know, smash the keg and whatever. I mean, he just said cake. Anyway, clearly they've been warned about this, and he's like, you guys, this has got to stop. And you need some very sobering language so that you really understand the depth of what's going on here. This is bigger than a meal. It's bigger than just being the fat kid at the table. This is a big deal. You are hating the church of God, and you are shaming the poor in your attitude and your behavior. And I'm not praising that. And verse 23 says, he reminds them about what Jesus said this time was supposed to be about. And that's what we need, right? We need to be brought back to the words of Jesus, not the words of Christian leaders per se, or catechisms, or whatever. What did Jesus say about this? He's the authority. Why do I point that out? Gosh, I don't want to get in trouble, but even in our movement, I cannot tell you guys how many times in discussions about non-essential areas of disagreements we have with other pastors that, you know what the trump card is? Well, that's not how Pastor Chuck would do it. That's not what Pastor Chuck said. And I had to tell a guy at church a few weeks back, I was like, you know, honestly, like, with all due love and respect, which I have for Pastor Chuck, I don't care what Pastor Chuck said, because this is what Jesus said, and I think it's different, you know? And I'm not trying to be cool about that. I'm just saying, like, that's what matters. And Paul would say this. He's like, man, even if me or an angel of light or anything else preaches to you another gospel in Galatians chapter 1, let him be accursed. Let him go to hell, because Jesus and the true gospel is what the authority is in our lives. And so he draws him back. You guys, what did the Lord say? That which I also delivered to you. And that's the only what we should deliver to people, right? That's so hard to do, you guys, especially when we're raised in Christian tradition and stuff. Some of the stuff that we teach and we emphasize, again, it's like, it's not really the Lord. It's our traditions. It's not really Jesus. It's our cultural understanding. And it's an ongoing fight to really come back and say, is that what the Lord says? And that's the important thing. And then we deliver it. I deliver this to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is awesome. So again, everything that Paul's teaching for the rest of 1 Corinthians is about applying the gospel to different situations. In this case, he's applying the gospel back to our observance of communion and corporate worship. And that's why he says this. He's like, you guys are coming and you're seeking yourself first. You're hating on the church of God. You're shaming the poor. What did Jesus do? Like, he paid for the church of God with his own blood. It says in Acts chapter 20. Jesus came to honor the poor man, to proclaim liberty to the captives, give sight to the blind, to you know, he's the deliverer. He's the caretaker. He's the lover. He's the one that gives the poor man a mansion in heaven. And having done all that as a great example, he died for our sins. He was broken for us, crucified for us, brutally bludgeoned, murdered for us, for our crimes. And then he rose from the dead. He took all the wrath, beat Satan, sin, demons, death, and hell for us. And he rose again. And after all is said and done, he told us what coming together was about. It was about remembering him. It's about two things. Remembering Jesus. Coming back to that place. Do you guys, is it a good thing to be reminded about the gospel? Do you think Paul's made a case for that the entire book? Why do we need reminded so much? Because we forget so much, right? We forget it. We forget it when we're struggling with sin. Jesus' banner over our life is, it is finished. When other Christians are struggling with sin, the banner over their life is, it is finished. And that helps us change. We want to change. It is finished. It is finished. Like, come back and remember, Jesus did it. Why am I set free? Why am I okay to believe I'm accepted by God? Why should I offer myself a living sacrifice? Because Jesus did all this stuff in his mercy for us. Remember, remember. Keep coming back to it. Why should I humble myself? Because Jesus did this for us. Right? And when he did, having done that, or in preparation for doing that, he said, remember, through observance of this cup, of eating together, that's why you come together and worship me this way. So that's the first thing we do in communion in relationship to the gospel, is we remember that the gospel is true and it's real in our lives. And the second thing we're doing when we take communion is we're proclaiming the gospel symbolically. You guys realize that? You ever thought about that that way? That when the church gets together and somebody stands up and explains, the reason we do this is because the actions that Jesus accomplished in reality that are articulated in the gospel message, he did that. That's what's going on. And in communion, we're symbolizing that. He really had a broken body for us. He really spilt his blood to the point of death for us. And then he rose again. And so when I take this bread and I eat it, I'm saying, I believe that's true. I proclaim it to be true. When I drink the wine juice, I proclaim that I believe his blood was truly, really, literally, factually, historically shed for me. And when I do that, it's a proclamation unified. It's like the whole church is preaching the gospel at the same time. And acknowledging that, those acts of the cross that Christ went through and our faith in it are the thing that reconcile us all to God and to one another. And so how hypocritical and inappropriate it is when we get together and claim to be honoring and celebrating that, and we're hating on each other and dividing and seeking our own benefits and to the exclusion of other people's needs and desires and preferences. Basically, I think you could say his point is the way that you are supposedly celebrating community is contradicting the gospel. The way that you are celebrating communion is preaching a false gospel. The way that you're celebrating communion is spitting on the cross instead of honoring Jesus for it. Your life, there's a great difference between the gospel that you're saying you believe with your mouth and the attitude that you're portraying toward one another when you gather. It's not a good thing. But it can be an awesome thing. I love communion times. Because of this reason, you know, in the church in Utah I was pastoring, we did communion every week as part of our worship music time. And we explained it every week, you know, it did at the end of the service, and we'd let people come forward as they wanted to take the elements and stuff. And it was just great. We used it as an opportunity for people to profess first-time faith in Christ. If you want to believe in Jesus today, great. Welcome to the family, and you can come and take communion as your first act of faith as a Christian. But why is it so cool? It's such a non-religious thing when you remember this. Like, Jesus is, every time we do that together, he's up there like excited, like they're doing it. They remember me. They remember what it's all about, and they're proclaiming it to the spiritual realm, and they're proclaiming it to one another and to anybody else that might be there. It's just this really amazing moment. Verse 27, Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's brutal. To me, I've thought a lot about that, and I think if you're really coming to communion this way, I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but it's hard to affirm it. Where coming to church is merely just about, I mean, they had no heart of worship for Jesus, if this is true. Or at least the people who were acting that way. It wasn't everybody. But for those who are just like, you know, I don't really care about worshiping the Lord. I'm just here for the food and the booze. I mean, I'm like, I don't know if you're a struggling Christian as much as you're like a non-Christian, you know, if that's what your heart is. And if that's true, it's like, if you don't get it and you're not a Christian and you're coming in here just for the food and the booze and you're hating on people and all that stuff, it's like, man, what a dishonor to the reality that these elements are supposed to represent. And you will be held accountable for that. But he goes on, he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Like, make sure you really understand what this is about and that you really believe it. Right? That's the whole implication. He's like, this is symbolizing the gospel. Make sure you understand the acts that are being proclaimed in this and that you believe it. Examine yourself. It's not saying, well, make sure that you didn't accidentally cut somebody off in traffic and I was kind of mean about it. And so, gosh, if I drink communion now, God's going to strike me dead with a lightning bolt. That's not what he's saying. He's like, these people obviously don't get it. They don't get the meaning of it. They don't believe it. They don't buy into it. And he's like, for those, it's a problem. And there's scary consequences. In verse 29, it says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding the Lord's body. He doesn't understand it. It's just a religious thing to him. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Again, that's language for unbelievers that don't get the gospel, because there's no condemnation for those who are actually in Christ. So the whole point is like, man, you guys who are just coming in here and being drunk and treating church as some kind of social thing, you need to understand in truth the Lord's body, what it meant. You need to understand in truth what these elements symbolize, and you need to believe it so that you don't go to hell with the world. And for those that aren't doing that properly, I believe this verse, guys. We're not going to change this verse, right? It says some people are sick and dead and weak because of observing communion in the church and without spiritual understanding and belief and faith in the one that it's supposed to be proclaiming. That's just scary to me, you know, and it does, it honestly, it makes me, I'm like, well, I want to bring non-Christians to church, but I'm not going to encourage them to do that if they're not believers, you know. And that's why we at our church are like, look, here's the gospel, very boldly, this is it. If you believe that, you can come, and we want you to come and celebrate with us. We embrace you as family. But if you don't believe it, stay away from this. This is not for you. It's a holy thing. This is not religious nonsense. This is holy. So, anyway, love you guys. It's 5 minutes past.
I have a question really quick.
You can come talk to me so these guys can go.